I was struck by this statement made in an advertisement in a national newspaper. The evidence for the soon return of Jesus Christ is overwhelming. It could be in any moment. One scholar lists 167 converging clues that have developed just in the last few years. 167 converging truths, evidences that in his mind indicate that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming and coming soon. Now, the strange thing is, if this person has 167 clues, why is this not a popular topic? Quite often when I'm asked to come, the invitation is prefaced with, we know that you like prophecy, and we'd like you to speak on that theme. And then they will outline an emphasis that they desire or a specific topic. The topic that was asked a month ago, we'd like you to answer this question for us. Why are there so few people focusing on prophecy and especially on the rapture of the church? Why is that? What's the underlying reason for that? I put my thinking cap on and tried to come up with some answers to that question that I have heard in the last 5 or 6 years. The first overwhelming answer to that is, I don't mess with prophecy because it's too complex. It's confusing. You have to really dig into it in order to come to the barest conclusions. It's just too complex. It's just too confusing. The next answer that comes to me is, it's not practical. We ought to be talking about things that are practical. And there's a long list of practical ideas that they propose. Teach your neighbor how to speak English. They were not raised in an English culture. English is a second language. Now, there's something that's practical. Go into the inner city and deal with the problems with gangs and drugs and all of that. That's something that's very practical. Deal with the practical problems around us. Prophecy is so esoteric. It's so otherworldly. It's not practical. Another reason that I hear is that very thing, that the study of prophecy makes us otherworldly and makes us therefore irrelevant and not in touch with what's going on in our world. The accusation there is that the more you focus on prophecy, the more you focus on the future, the less you're concerned about the things that are happening around you. So you become irrelevant to the time in which you're lived, and you become otherworldly minded. Another answer that I've received to the question, why don't you preach on prophecy? Why don't you study it? Because it makes me uncomfortable. I find that an interesting response. The study of prophecy makes me feel uncomfortable. I don't feel comfortable with it. And when I probe that, other answers come out like, well, not everybody agrees about how prophecy is going to work out. And not everybody agrees on the interpretation of specific prophetic themes. And if you're going to preach and teach prophecy, then you need to come to some conclusions, and you ought to stand on those conclusions. And I'm not comfortable doing that. Another response, why I don't deal with prophecy and don't preach on prophecy, another response is, all of those things are out of my control. And the more I study prophecy, the more I realize that there's very little that I can do about the future, that God has the future well planned, and that disturbs me. It takes my contribution out of the equation. It makes me feel irrelevant. It makes me feel that there's nothing that I can do, and that I can't really make a contribution. My contribution is insignificant because God already has told us what he's going to do. And that leads to kind of a pessimistic attitude. Another answer that I've heard, and this one fits into a previous one, the study of prophecy leads to an escapist mentality. An escapist mentality, meaning that you're just happy that you're going to get out of here, and so you don't worry about the stresses and strains and the problems, and you don't have a connection to fixing the world, but rather you have a detachment and kind of a I win, you lose attitude. And that leads to kind of a self-righteous arrogance in your study and preaching your prophecy. The last one that I'd mention here is that the study of prophecy leads to a very pessimistic, negative view of the future. Very pessimistic. That is, the prophetic passages do not point to that the world's going to get better and better and better. Instead, the prophetic passages very clearly proclaim that the world is not going to become more and more and more godly, but that unrighteousness and wickedness and immorality and all of that bad stuff is going to increase more and more and more, and that when it comes to the righteous living on the world, they're going to become distracted. The love of many shall wax cold. The temptations and frustrations that they face are going to increase. That's a very pessimistic view of the future. So I don't choose to study or preach prophecy for that reason. Now, in the last half dozen times when I've been guest someplace else, and I ask the congregation, how many of you have heard a message, a prophetic message from the Word of God, in the last 6 months? Very few hands. How many of you heard a message in the last year? A couple. How far back do you have to go until you heard a message about prophecy, about what God has said in His Word about His plan for the future? And you know, it's amazing. Amazing. Most of the folks that interact with me on that question will talk about 10 years, 12 years, 15 years, and it's always accompanied by this phrase, those were simpler times. That was a different time, a different age, a different era. And that's the last time I remember hearing about prophecy. We live in a society, we live in a global society that has pretty much embraced naturalism, evolutionism, socialism. We live in a world where mankind is increasingly confident that given enough time, enough money, enough power, we can fix it. And when budgets, whole economies of nations around the world are spending more and more and more, progress that they expect, it's not being realized. At the same time, if you know your Bible, if you take your Bible at face value, you cannot help but be shocked and stunned at the deluge of things that are taking place right now in our world that have direct prophetic implications. I just brought one with me tonight. I collect these. I hope you do too. And the question is, privacy lost. The subtitle says, debate surges as humans too get microchips. And it was a discussion of the implants that are now being requested by people who have highly confidential, responsible positions trying to either secure or protect information from others. And they are requesting the use of the technology that has been used for several years now with animals and in certain specific situations, a technology where a chip is inserted into the human, into the body, and that chip then gives supposedly an absolutely reliable, absolutely trustworthy identification of that individual, either giving them access to secret or to very, very private confidential files, or access to certain places where others cannot come. The chip technology, according to that article, is exploding. It's not just in the United States, and it's no longer just a fringe element, but it is an idea that has caught on. It has found its place, and the prophets predicting in the article are saying that this technology will soon be very accessible, and they anticipate that it's going to just take off. Like, now, how can you not connect that with Scripture? How can you not make that association that over 2,000 years ago, that very kind of technology was part of the prophecy that promises a world where control will flow from the top down, and it will be expressed in a chip, a mark. The word mark means a chip, in the hand or in the forehead of every person living in the world. To reject, to refuse that, is to invite certain and swift death. No nonsense. You accept it, receive it, have it, or you're removed from the world. Certain of the judgments that God promises to pour out are targeted at that very thing, people who have received this mark. Now, my grandfather would read that passage and scratch his head and say, I don't, you know, that makes no sense at all to me. I don't know how that could happen. I believe it will. You know, my father read those passages and taught them to me in Sunday school, and my father would scratch his head and say, this just seems, you know, beyond anything that we can imagine. I say that to my grandchild today, and they look at me and say, what's surprising about that? Of course that can happen. Well, tonight I want to give one more piece, one more theme from prophecy that I hope you will think about and think about deeply. It's not an attempt to refute all the criticisms of prophecy, but rather a key that I think will be handy for you as you study biblical prophecy. Turn with me, please, in the book of Matthew chapter 24, 25. Here Jesus himself is speaking. He is answering the question of the disciples, when, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And I want tonight from this passage to point out two separate or two different answers to that question. The first answer, the sign, is given to them in verse 15. Jesus says to them, verse 15, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, the one spoken of by the prophet Daniel, when you see that standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And he goes on to give further instruction. He picks up the discussion then by saying that immediately after, verse 21, for at that time there shall be great tribulation, the kind that hasn't taken place from the beginning of the world until now, and never will again. Unless those days were limited, no flesh would survive. But those days will be limited because of the elect. After you see the abomination of desolation standing in Jerusalem, expect a time of such intense tribulation that human life on the earth would be terminated were God not to interrupt. Then notice down in verse 23, if anyone tells you, then, in the midst of this time of unprecedented global persecution, if anyone tells you then, look, here is the Messiah, or over there, that is, the Messiah is over there, do not believe it. False messiahs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Take note, I have told you in advance. Now that's a strong Christian from the lips of Jesus reason to study prophecy. I have told you so that you will not be deceived. There will be deceptive, false prophets and miracle workers who will point to other personalities, false messiahs, and insist through signs and wonders and miracles that that person is the true Messiah. Jesus says, don't listen to them, don't follow them. I've warned you, you stay by my promise. If they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, don't go out. Look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Mark that. Jesus is going to come in a very public, dramatic, anticipated manner. It's not going to be secret. It's not going to be private. He's going to come in a very public, dramatic way. And he goes on to tell us that just before he returns, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not shed its light, the stars will fall from the heaven, the celestial powers will be shaken. That is, there's going to be astrophysical demonstrations of supernatural powers that will announce and precede the coming of Jesus Christ. It's not going to be a private, secret little thing. It's going to be a global signified and anticipated return. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn, and they, all the peoples of the earth, will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, that's not secret. That's not private. That is very clearly a global event. The disciples are told that that period of time would begin with something taking place in the temple at Jerusalem, something that Daniel forecast would take place. Immediately after that event, then they should expect a time of global deception and a global disturbance, even to astrophysical signs. Following that, Jesus will return like the lightning, public, and all the nations of the world would witness his return. Nothing secret, nothing unexpected. Everybody living on the earth at that time will know Jesus is coming. Only those who have been deceived by the Antichrist and blinded by Satan will doubt that. In just a moment, I'm going to show you that most of them will even know that Jesus is coming. Now, that's a very announced, it's a very universal, it's a very dramatic, it's a very public coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus told his disciples, when I come back, close the age, the whole world will know it. The whole world will see the signs and wonders leading up to it. Turn over with me, please, to the book of the Revelation, chapter 1, and notice this same theme quickly throughout the book of the Revelation. Now, Matthew 24 was spoken to the disciples just a couple of days before Jesus went to the cross and then was resurrected and went back to heaven. The events of Revelation chapter 1 and following were revealed to John about 60 years later on the Isle of Patmos And Jesus adds to the description or the definition of the events that would surround his return. Look with me, please, chapter 1, and look at verse 7. Look, he is coming with clouds. Every eye will see him, including those who pierced him, and all the families of the earth will mourn or weep or lament over him. It's a global deal. Everyone living on the earth will have been warned and will know that Jesus Christ is coming. They will see him as he returns. Now that's a promise that's fulfilled throughout the rest of the book of the Revelation. But let me pick cherries, if I may, for just a moment to reinforce that the events leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ are public, well-known, well-broadcast, well-forecast. The whole world will know. The whole world will anticipate. The whole world, everyone living in the world, will participate in that event. This is not a private little thing. This is a global thing. And when Jesus returns, every eye will see him. He's not going to sneak in the back door, not going to hide over in the closet. The next time this world sees Jesus, the next time the world witnesses Jesus Christ's return, it will be a global and spectacular event. Now, even the events that have to do with the judgments God pours out upon the world, anticipating or leading up to Christ's return, are flavored with this same theme. We are told, for instance, in chapter 6 of the book of the Revelation, as the seals are broken in verse 12 through 14, we are told that such a demonstration of God's power takes place. Well, look at it. Chapter 6, verse 12. When I saw him open the sixth seal, a violent earthquake occurred. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The entire moon became like blood. Stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its unripe figs when shaken by a high wind. The sky separated like a scroll being rolled up. Every mountain and island was moved from its place. That's pretty dramatic. That's pretty colossal. As a response to that, in verse 15, then the kings of the earth, the nobles, the military commanders, the rich, the powerful, every slave and free person, hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They know where this event originates. And there is this global response to the dynamic signs that are supernatural and overwhelming. And John tells us in this that there is a response of the inhabitants of the earth knowing what's taking place, and fear grips their hearts. If you go to chapter 8, when you start down through those judgments, the trumpets speak, and as the trumpets speak, one-third of the sea, one-third of the natural water, one-third of the vegetation is all consumed. That's pretty dramatic. If there is a forecast of that, perhaps that's what people are worried about when they talk about global warming. They see the fluctuations and they understand that the earth is not constant. Some want to prove that it's a historic fluctuation that we're going through. Others want to say that it's catastrophic, that there are portents in the very weather patterns around us which indicate an unusual destabilization of the weather patterns. Well, in the day that these angels speak this judgment, one-third of the world's ecological powers are going to be severely destroyed, damaged. Now, that's a huge wake-up call. That touches at least one-third of the world's population, at least. And surely, with the powers of communication we have today, the record of those things is going to be announced throughout the world, that something is going on here which is not normal, which is not natural, which is not expected by our charts and forecasts. Something is interrupting the basic patterns of the ebb and flow of the world. So all the world is going to see that. They're all going to know that something very unusual is taking place in the spirit world. In chapter 9, you have the same thing. Here, this great abyss is open, and for 5 months, creatures are released on the world, and they torment men 5 months. The torment will be so intense from these creatures, these otherworldly creatures, will be so intense that men will wish to die. Hospitals will be jammed out the Yesu. Clinics will be overflowing with people trying to get relief from the pain of this 5 months of torment. They're not permitted to kill, but they are permitted to torment, and the torment is so intense that people wish to die. Now, you see, that's not private. That's not just a little closet thing. That's a global event. Same thing takes place in the last half of chapter 9. Again, there's an army that's released that has the command to kill one-third of mankind. Verse 15, so the four angels who were prepared for the hour, the day, month, and year were released to kill a third of the human race. You drop down to verse 18, you see it again. A third of the human race was killed by these three plagues. A third of the human race is killed. Now, my brothers and sisters, that's pandemic. That's a huge wake-up. Unless you go way back to the day of Noah or go back to the day of Adam, proportions of global death have never been that strong. Never. In recorded human history. The flood would be an exception to that, of course, as I said, and when you got Adam and Eve and two sons, and one of them kills the other, assuming they're the only ones living, you got a quarter of the world killed there. But you want to be careful there, because other clues in that passage would tell us there were more than just those four people living on the world at that time. Be that as it may, this is a global problem. Now, the same thing goes on when you go into chapter 11 and you meet the two witnesses, and the two witnesses are killed. Their bodies lie in the streets of Jerusalem, and we're told that all the citizens of the world celebrate their death and are stunned when they are raptured. Well, that's the word that's used there, when they are caught up after 3.5 days. Now, you go on through the rest of the book. You come to chapter 13, and you meet this great beast, this Antichrist, this one who rises up, who receives from Satan power, authority, throne, great authority. And he has this dramatic resurrection, this healing of his dead head. One of his heads is wounded to death. And whatever that means, you read in verse 3, chapter 13, one of his heads appeared to be fatally wounded. His fatal wound was healed. The whole world was amazed. The whole world witnessed this. We read also that he is able to dissuade or to draw all the world into worshiping him. The whole earth was amazed and followed the beast. They worshiped the beast. And they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. This is not a small thing. This is a global thing. The same thing is true when you come to the next beast and the number, the mark of the beast that follows when the second one takes place. We read about him in verse 16. He requires everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be given a mark on his right hand and on his forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. Now, either this is a bunch of hooey, or we are looking into the future at Earth's most devastating moment since the flood of Noah. And if we are, why are we so blasé? Wait. I mean, if this is what God says he's going to do, if this is what God has revealed, the future of the earth, and if it's going to have impact and proportions so wide, so worldly, why are we not at least warning people about it? Well, can I show you one more? And you can read through the book of the Revelation in your own leisure, and you'll see this theme. The book is saying that when Jesus returns to the earth again, it's going to be public, it's going to be dramatic, it's going to be global. No one's going to be left out. No one is going to miss it. Everyone's going to see what's happening, and they're all going to be held accountable for that. Now, there's an amazing thing said in chapter 16 and verse 12. And again, I'm just skipping through. I just want to make one point. When Jesus returns to the earth, it's not going to be private. It's going to be preceded by activities that are global, that are astrophysical, and those events are going to be understood by people living on the earth. You see that here in chapter 16, verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the earth. Now, think of the ecological impact it's going to have when the present river Euphrates dries up. Euphrates is a very critical source of water in an area of the world where there's not much water. That's going to be huge. But it says, the great river, its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. Now watch. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the dragon's mouth and from the beast's mouth and from the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing miracles. Now watch. Who travel to the kings of the whole earth to assemble them for the battle of the great day of God the Almighty. The Antichrist, Satan, the false prophet, the whole demon world knows what these signs signify. And the satanic world, the demonic world, actually goes out to bring the armies of the world together at Armageddon. For what? To take on Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what you find when you come to that event in the narrative of Revelation chapter 19 and verse 19. I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and against his army. That's Jesus and the saints descending from heaven. Now, folks, even the devil, even the Antichrist, even the false prophet know the signs of the times and understand that the end of the 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week is upon them. You got that? Over and again in Scripture, these kinds of prophecies are made. Let me give you one more. Turn back in the Old Testament to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14. In this Old Testament passage, the prophet speaks about the return of Messiah. Chapter 14, verse 1. A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided in your midst. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city will be captured, the houses looted, the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, the rest of the people will not be removed from the city. Then the Lord will go out to fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, etc. Verse 12. This will be the plague the Lord strikes all the people with who have warred against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. On that day, a great panic from the Lord will be among them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of one will rise against the other. Zechariah tells us that when Messiah returns, it's going to be in the midst of a huge battle. We now call that the Battle of Armageddon. And that the reason Jesus Christ is returning in the Battle of Armageddon is because the Antichrist is pressing his victory against the Jewish people in the city of Jerusalem. But it's very public, and even the devil knows that Jesus is returning. Now there's a second set of prophecies in Scripture that deserve equal notice. In fact, they are so distinctive and so separate that it must signal a second aspect or a second kind of coming of Jesus Christ. That coming is not public in the middle of a great battle in Jerusalem. It's not known to all the nations. Even those who know about it are warned to be careful that they don't forget about that return. And Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 24, the Sermon on the Mount of Olives, the Mount Olive Discourse, he gives examples and illustrations of that as well. Look there with me, chapter 24. Here Jesus is talking about when he returns, and he says here that as it was, verse 37, 24, 37, as the days of Noah were, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. For in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah boarded the ark. They didn't know until the flood came. The flood was prophesied, predicted, but unexpected. Noah alone anticipated and prepared the ark, and his family went into the ark. But the characteristic of the world around them was eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. There was no great world events that were disturbing them. There was no conviction of the conscience. They were living life as naturalists. They were all about what's next and what's best. They were absolutely sure that nothing could interrupt their day-to-day, week-to-week, month-to-month, year-to-year experience of life. And when Noah was in the ark, safe, God shut the door, and then God suddenly destroyed them. You see the difference? You'll find that in many other places, that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come at a time when he is not announced, not expected. And that experience, those promises, are what we call the rapture. The rapture of the church. I borrowed a paragraph from Dave Hunt. I want to read it to you. He does a great job comparing and contrasting these two. Listen to what he says. He says, let me summarize briefly the conclusions we have reached from carefully studying the scriptures and comparing scripture with scripture. We have noted in the preceding chapters a number of seeming contradictions in what Christ and the apostles said about his return. He comes at a time of peace and yet in the midst of a war. He comes when no one would expect him, yet he comes when all of the prophesied signs have been displayed to the world, and even Antichrist knows he is about to descend to earth. He comes when judgment is the last thing anyone on earth would expect. Yet he comes to a world very much aware that God's divine wrath and judgment are being poured out upon it. You see the contrast? You see the stark contrast? And what he's saying is true. There are two lines of prophecy regarding the coming of Jesus Christ. And he has captured the contrast between the two. They are contradictory. You can't make the same coming fit both sets of circumstances. He goes on in the next paragraph to give a marvelous, and I'm sure, correct interpretation. We have found that the only possible way to reconcile these contrary statements is to recognize that they're referring to two separate events, the rapture and the second coming. The differences may be simplified in this way. One, at the rapture, Christ comes for his saints at a time of peace and business as usual before the tribulation begins. Two, at the second coming, 7 years later, he comes from heaven with all his saints to rescue Israel in the midst of Armageddon at the end of the great tribulation. He's absolutely right. And if you do not keep those two lines of prophecy separated and distinct, then you're going to be confused, confounded, bewildered, and the scripture will contradict itself. Now, the only connection between those two events, the coming of the rapture and the coming at the second coming, is that the rapture precedes the second coming. We know that from statements made in Scripture about the church. How distant those two comings are apart from each other must be 7 years. It has to be because of the prophecy of Daniel, which Jesus cited in Matthew 24, when he cited the event that marks out the center or the 3.5 year point in that last 7 years of the 70th week of Daniel. The church will not be here to experience the inauguration of that 7 years. That period of 7 years, like the previous 69, is a period of time God has determined to work in the world through his nation Israel. They are the ones who will be God's witnesses to the world. So it should not surprise you when you come to the book of the Revelation and 144,000 Jewish witnesses are sealed by God and protected from the elements and the destructive forces that God unleashes. Why? Because they are God's witnesses to the world. Church is not here. It should not surprise you to find that two very special prophets are raised up by God, and they have a 42-month, 3.5-year period of prophetic ministry. It should not surprise you that they are protected by God. They have power to call down fire from heaven. They have power to do this and that and all those other things to be protected from being killed. And it should not shock you that when the Antichrist makes his move, one of the significant things he does is take the life of those two witnesses. They are Jewish prophets. They are not Gentile. They're not church prophets. They're Jewish prophets. And their ministry focuses on the temple and the restored Jewish system of worship in the temple there in Jerusalem. See, that should not surprise you. Neither should it surprise you that in chapter 16, there are three angels that fly through the heavens during the last weeks of the tribulation period. And they announced the everlasting gospel to every person living on the earth. Now, the angels aren't Jewish. I know that's what you're expecting. 144,000 Jewish, two Jewish witnesses. Well, the angel too must know. The angel's not Jewish. The angel flies through the heavens to announce, during the height of Antichrist's control, to announce the everlasting gospel and to predict for all the world that if you take that mark of the beast, you're toast. And that God is about to bring down the final curtain on human history. That's what those three angels do. But the first angel that flies through is charged with the responsibility of announcing around the world to all earth's people that God has provided a way of salvation. Church is not here. We're not here to bear that witness. We are gone. We're in heaven. And it shouldn't surprise you that Jesus Christ, according to Zechariah, returns to the Mount of Olives at the city of Jerusalem in the valley of Armageddon, in the valley of Jehoshaphat, where the armies of the Antichrist are gathered, having taken over the city of Jerusalem, and now poised to take on Jesus Christ, who returns in fulfillment of his promise that he would preserve a remnant of the Jewish people. That shouldn't surprise us. That fits perfectly. But the church has nothing in those events. We will be in heaven. And in heaven, we will have gone through the judgment seat of Christ. And then we will begin the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. And when Jesus returns to the earth at the end of the tribulation, we are specifically identified as the wife of the Lamb, who in heaven are given white robes, and those robes are signifying the good, righteous works that the church, the bride of Christ, accomplished during her ministry on earth. And we return with Christ at the end of the tribulation. We are not on earth looking up, waiting for him. We are with him in heaven, having been examined at the judgment seat of Christ, and having begun the celebration, the heavenly celebration of the marriage supper of the Lamb, then returning with the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. Now, from the standpoint of Scripture, that's God's answer concerning the future of the world, its destiny, and its destruction. Let me say that a different way. God doesn't have a plan B. And just as it was necessary for Jesus to come into the world, become a man, and go and die on the cross for God to offer salvation, so it is necessary for God in Jesus Christ to return and take his bride out and then return with his bride and purify the earth and destroy all those who destroy the earth, and to do so unaccompanied. The church doesn't engage in the battle. We witness it. All the military action, destroying all the armies, all the kings, all the kingdoms of this world at the end of the tribulation, is the singular work of Jesus Christ and him alone. In Matthew 25, we read very, very clearly, when the Son of Man comes, he's going to set up his throne, and all the nations are going to be gathered before him. He's going to divide them, sheep and goats. He's going to cast out, destroy, kill the goats, and the sheep are going to enter the kingdom prepared for them. Now, folks, you know what the Muslim view of the future is. You know what the socialist view. You know what the evolutionist view is. That's God's view of the future. That's God's worldview. And if you don't believe that, you disembowel, you destroy the only record and testimony upon which your faith rests for salvation. Or let me say that a different way. This is not an add-on. What we just talked about tonight is not something that Jesus and the Father sat down in heaven when he got back and thought, well, you know, let's try this. No, let's try that. Well, let's just do this. These things Jesus said had been settled in his word before the foundation of the world was laid. Heaven and earth will eventually pass away. And God will create a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now that's God's prophetic promise for the future. Or to put it one different way, if you could take all the benefits of your salvation, all the benefits of being a member of the new covenant, and if you could reduce them all down to 100 units, tonight you possess less than 10. Let me say that again. The overwhelming result of the salvation God accomplished in Jesus Christ is 90% ahead of us. And when he's done finishing the plan of salvation and redemption, this world will have been purified, purged, recreated. Only righteousness will prevail. All sin, Satan, and sinners will have been expunged from the earth. Let me say that one more time. This is not Custer's theory. Biblical prophecy isn't a little esoteric subject that's over here in a corner that's of interest to some and no interest to the others. When you ignore what we talked about tonight, and I know it's elementary, I hope to all of you, when you ignore that, you set aside the vast scope of what God in Christ did in setting in motion a plan of salvation and redemption for this world. We are not going to bring in the kingdom. The world is not going to get better. Time isn't going to roll on another 100 billion years. The sun isn't going to blow up and destroy the earth. None of those things are going to happen. God has given us the roadmap to the future. And it is as certain, it is more certain than the existence of the heaven and the earth. Heaven and earth shall pass away. My word, Jesus said, shall never pass away. And therefore, I just cannot understand how pastors and Christians will take these themes and these things from Scripture and treat them so nonchalantly. How they will be sloughed off to the side as being inconsequential, unimportant, even relatively uncertain. It's not uncertain. The sovereign God has spoken. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful book. You have spent more time in this book telling us about what to us is future than you spent telling us about things that now are history to us. What we have seen and experienced of your redemptive plan is so little compared to what you are going to do. You tell us in this book that you reveal these things to us beforehand so that we will be aware and prepared and expecting these things to take place. You want us to look into the future with the same confidence we look into the past. This, Father, will keep us from distorting your purpose for the church. It will keep us unconfused and unclouded in our thinking when we set priorities for our investments of life and energy and strength and resources. These things will help us to remain focused on what's important, to tell our children and grandchildren, our friends and neighbors. These things describe dramatically how Jesus will return to complete the job he began in his first visit. The pages of prophecy are very clear, Father. No man, woman, boy, or girl will escape. The only way out from the dreadful judgments that are promised here is to be rescued in what you call the rapture. Thank you for the wonderful promise that you love us, that you will not abandon us. Thank you for the tremendous confidence that we will see those whom we have loved and who have slipped already into your presence. We will see them again. Thank you for the great assurance that when you return, you'll change even these bodies of ours and make them like yours. And you'll change us radically, and we'll be like you. You'll not only take us to heaven, but then you'll bring heaven to earth. And we will be able to return with you. I pray that tonight, Father, you will stir us up that we might be as men and women alert, aware, and expecting. May we not be like those who sleep, those who are bewildered, confused. May we not be like those who are filled with fear or frustrated because their view or their wish for our world doesn't take place. Thank you for the certain prophecies that you've given us, and we read that the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus, and that all we've talked tonight is about him. And while it affects nations and oceans and men and women, and demons and angels, while it affects all of that, it all comes down to Jesus, who he is, what he has done, and how he will take up his authority, express his power, and finish the work of redemption. Thank you for our time together. Take us back to your word with new hunger. Help us to read our newspapers with great insight. Help us not to get rooted down in this present, temporal, passing world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.